Good morning.
I brought a few books up here with me.
I'm not sure if any of you have seen this brand new book, The Father of Faith Missions, The Life and Times of Anthony Norris Groves, one of the biography. It's a very large biography and detailed biography, but very, very challenging. Anthony Norris Groves lived a very difficult life. He was a missionary in Baghdad. He was a missionary in India, but he was a forward thinker. And at the end of his life, he thought he had accomplished nothing. He said he was just a turnip or some vegetable. He said he just didn't accomplish anything in his life. Little did he know that his example and his writings would influence a whole generation or two of missionaries. And that's why they call him the Father of Faith Missions. And they have all these famous names down here. Amy Carmichael, Jim Elliott, George Verwer, C.T. Studd, Hudson Taylor, George Mueller, Edith Schaefer, Bill McDonald, a who's who of Christian leaders. And again, I'm sorry, it's such a big book. This is the day when we like little short books like this, see? But it's a very valuable book. And then Emmaus is putting out some very excellent books for evangelism. Here's one by Dr. David Reed, who many of you may know, is Jesus Christ Lord. And it's just a nice little evangelistic book, Who is the Greatest Man Alive? Another nice little evangelistic booklet. I like to carry these in my date timer, and so if I'm at a restaurant or with some people, and you make a connection, you have some literature. Literature is so important. I don't know what is wrong that people do not have a vision for literature. Every church should have a vision for literature. They have plenty of literature on hand for people. So here's two good evangelistic tracts. Please don't take them. Leave them there. And if you want them, just take those sign-up sheets and use them. Now, I want to just jump forward in our outline. If you have your outline in front of you, I would like to go to Roman numeral 3 and come back to Roman numeral 2. And our point is delineate a clear philosophy of teaching and preaching the Word of God. This is something the elders and the leaders of the church must do sometime in their history. Delineate a philosophy of what our teaching ministry is about, or set a vision before the congregation for the teaching ministry. Many, many churches survive on just sermons. That's their philosophy. Each week a different sermon on something. G. Campbell Morgan called that sermonette, and he said this, sermonettes produce Christianettes, and someone added, that produces raisinettes. Well, since we're not producing raisins, but mature Christians, we're not interested in sermonettes producing Christianettes. Many Christians live off of scattered sermons throughout their life, no way to pull together all that they've heard. I've talked to many, many people who complain in their church about a lack of content on Sunday morning, irrelevant preaching, preaching that is not scriptural or based on the Bible, but sweet stories and thoughts and ideas or politics, and poor delivery of sermons. Well, where do we start with delineating a clear philosophy of what our church is to do? Well, if we look at all the great reformers and all the great revivals, we see the answer right there, as well as in the Word of God. All of these people and all of history has shown us that whenever we have revival, we have a return to preaching of the Bible. It's called expository preaching. Let me read to you what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes. Is it not clear as you take a bird's eye view of church history that the decadent periods in eras in the history of the church has always been those periods when preaching has declined? What is it that always heralds the dawn of reformation or of revival? It is renewed preaching of the Bible. A revival of true preaching has always heralded the great movement in the history of the church. And then J.I. Packer adds, I constantly maintain that if today's quest for renewal is not, along with other concerns, a quest for true preaching of the Word, it will prove shallow and barren. Now, what do we mean by expository preaching? Now, you have notes in front of you. I have listed a statement by Jack Hughes, from a very excellent book he has written on expository preaching with word pictures. Highly recommend this book. It's a little hard to get, but you can get it, or I can help you get it. Expository Preaching with Word Pictures. I've taken Jack's description of expository preaching, and I broke it up into those paragraphs, so that's why it's laid out the way it is. Let me give you a definition of expository preaching, because we need to have a clear idea what we want to accomplish. Now, there's something very interesting you need to understand. Whether we like it or not, what is done from this pulpit on Sunday morning affects the whole church. So if Sunday morning is story time, that's probably what you'll have throughout all your Sunday school classes and to your youth. If from this pulpit you see consistent, persistent Bible expositional ministry that's relevant and applicable, that will spread through the whole church. So whether you agree with that or not, that's what happens. What happens at this pulpit sets the tone and sets the disposition and it sets the model for the rest of the church and what you will do. So it's very important to be clear about what you're trying to do at 11 o'clock Sunday mornings when we have our largest crowd of people, what we want to accomplish. So let's look at what is an expository message. Number one, there's not numbers there, but I'm breaking it down. The content of expository preaching is the Word of God. Now that might sound simple, but that's the profound statement. The content, the key word is content. The content of expository preaching is the Word of God. Now, I was with a man several years ago who teaches at a very large church, and here's what he said to me. I'm a storyteller. I tell stories, and that's what he does. When I first went to Colorado, I visited a number of assemblies in the area to preach, and they didn't care for me as a preacher because I wasn't much of a preacher, they said. I was wondering what they were talking about. They said, you're too intellectual. Well, I don't think I'm intellectual. I just use normal words. They had been raised on preachers that came, they opened the Bible, gave a text of Scripture, then immediately departed therewith. And for the rest of the 45-minute time, they told stories. Tear-jerking, warm-hearted stories. They had been raised on storytellers, and they didn't even know it. And they were gospelers, and so they told these stories of how people had gotten saved, and that's what they were used to. And so when someone opened the Word of God and actually started to explain the Word of God and how it fit in a context and what the key words meant and how it applies to our life, this was completely new to them. They were not used to exposition of the Word of God. They were used to storytellers. Now, I was watching just very recently at night, the preachers on our particular networks in Colorado. And I was noticing that all the popular preachers on our network were basically pop psychologists. One of the biggest in our city. Thousands and thousands of people go to his church. I've seen him maybe 15 or 20 times on television. Basically, he gives human wisdom, relational ideas, how to solve your problems. How to handle stress in a busy world. How to handle your money. It's all basically general wisdom, pop psychology, and let's meet people's needs immediately. Now, yes, he opens the verses of the Scripture, but he does not exposit the Scriptures. They're just simply pegs from which to hang whatever thoughts he has. He does not bring out what the Word says. He brings in what he says and just puts them on these little pegs. One of the biggest preachers on television right now, over 30,000 people every Sunday attending his arena to hear him speak, is basically health and wealth. Pop psychology, how to be healthy and wealthy. That is not expository teaching. Expository teaching is not me sharing my ideas or my thoughts or like I was raised in New Jersey on political ideas. And it's not, what does it mean to me? I just want to share what this means to me. Actually, that's not the point, what it means to you. The point is, what does God mean? That's the only point. And I get on with what God means. So when we say expository preaching, We're talking about the content. It must be the Word of God. Now, it can be done verse by verse. It can be done paragraph by paragraph. It can be done chapter by chapter. That's like a running commentary. It can even be done topically, as long as the topics are built on the exposition of the Word of God. And so expository preaching can have different forms in which it takes. But the content is always the very words of God brought forth and explained. So let's be very clear what we mean by that. Now, some people might say, oh, we have expository. We open the Bible in our church. I didn't say you didn't open the Bible. I said, is it expounding the Bible, or is the Bible open and then you go to some other place? Your thoughts, your ideas. So number one, and most important, the content of this kind of message is the Word of God. Or it's not an expository message. Maybe a topical message. It may be a string of ideas called pearls of thought throughout the Bible, which I was raised on as a young person. I never could figure out what the preacher said. I used to think it was me, but years later I realized it was the preacher. Just a jumping from Genesis, jumping to Revelation, and jumping here in his thoughts. Okay. Number two, the method of deriving the sermon is the application of the historical, grammatical method of interpretation and exegesis. Now, that's just a big highfalutin word to say good, solid hermeneutics. We follow the grammar, the words. We believe in verbal plenary inspiration. The very words are given by God. There are good books on this. Dr. David Reed, who is now left Emmaus, retired, he has a series of tapes on hermeneutics, how to properly and accurately translate, interpret the Bible. You don't just take the Bible and open it like this and go, God is speaking to me. Go out and hang thyself. Go and do likewise. No. Many people treat the Bible like just little verses fell down from heaven like raindrops. No, it's a book. It's a book. And there are letters in it. You don't read a letter by just putting your finger in the middle of a letter. You have to know the whole thing. There are principles for accurate interpretation of the Scriptures. And there's very good books on this. Roy Zook has a good book on it. Others have nice, simple books. For well over 1,000 years, the church was plagued by what was called the allegorical method. Caused tremendous damage in the Christian church. The allegorical method was taking a passage of Scripture and seeing it all as an allegory, and basically you lift out or read in what you think is the meaning. No, we are to be accurate with the Bible. And that brings us to number three. The quality of the sermon is accuracy to the text of the Word of God. What's a quality sermon? Well, we have a way of judging it. Is it accurate? You can't just say whatever you want about the Bible. God does not allow that. You will cause great damage to people if you just make up things or just decide, I think it means this, without even study or careful concentration on the context and the key words. The quality of the sermon is accuracy to the text of the Word of God. Number four, the goal of expository preaching is to represent or expose, to view, or plainly reveal what God and the authors of Scripture, now here's the key word, meant, write that, mark that word, meant by what they said, mark that word, exactly and entirely. Our goal is to bring out what the Bible means. It says something, but what does it mean? Accurately and entirely. That's our goal. If I do not bring out what the Bible means, then I have failed you. That is the goal. Then the practical purpose of expository preaching, and we'll emphasize this later, is to show how the text of Scripture is to be applied, key word is applied, to a believer's life. You have not done the job if you have not applied the Word of God. This is where many of us fail. Some of us are quite good at getting the commentaries out, getting the concordance out. We can explain things, we can give the meaning, and then we stop there. Well, then you're just a commentary. Hand the commentary out. The real skill is applying the Word of God. First, you explain it accurately and carefully, because these are God's words. That's where our authority comes from. We don't have any authority in ourselves. When we explain the very words of God, that's the authority. It's His Word. We speak for Him, but then we must apply it. The expository sermon must also be personally applied by the preacher. Now, notice this, and delivered in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this on our own, gentlemen. It is the power of God's Holy Spirit taking the words of God which He has given and applying it to the heart in a supernatural way. All preaching is supernatural if it's given in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's supernatural word, supernaturally deposited in the heart being moved by the Holy Spirit of God. We always want to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. I can honestly say to you, before I preach, any time, I always confess my sins, I make sure I'm confessed up, and then I ask for the Holy Spirit to work in me, and that I would be full with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit would move to the audience. I pray that personally for myself, and very often on Sunday morning I pray that. That our hearts and our minds would be prepared, that people would be sensitive to the moving and leading of the Holy Spirit. No one wants to preach the Word of God without the power of the Holy Spirit. You've just wasted your time and the reader's time. Now the mode of delivery is public preaching and proclamation. Expository preaching is Christian preaching. Authentic preaching, biblical preaching. Now as a group of elders, somewhere in your history, you need to sit down and say, what's our philosophy of teaching in the church? What is our philosophy of preaching in the church? Is it just put someone up on the platform, fill it in? Well, if you want to fill in the platform, use wood glue. If you want to minister the Word of God, then you need to think about this. What is it that you want to do? Isn't it interesting that many churches do operate that way? You know, I have people call me and they want me to come speak at their assembly, and I know most of them just want to fill in the platform with an interesting speaker. That's really not what I care to do, spend my life going around filling in platforms. Now, when you asked me to speak on a specific topic that I was interested in, that I felt would really help the church, I came. Or probably wouldn't have come. So, do you have a goal in mind as a group of elders? Do you have a real passion and a vision for what you want to see accomplished when the people of God come together? Let me give you an example from our own assembly. Our own elders have delineated for the church publicly, but also we have it in tapes. So if you're new to our church and you come to a new people's class, you'll be given some tapes. And the tapes will tell you, you can go home and listen to them, what our philosophy is as a church, who we are as a church, our distinctives, what we believe, what we think is important. In these tapes, we explain to every person who comes to our church what our Sunday morning preaching is all about. And we tell people that on Sunday morning, we are promising them as a group of leaders, they will get a Bible expository message every Sunday. Sometimes it's verse by verse, sometimes paragraph by paragraph. In certain parts of the Bible, it might be chapter by chapter. But we will expound the Word of God. They can be guaranteed that. There won't be a message on politicalness, and there won't be a letter, a sermon on their psychology or their family finances, unless the text says that. They will hear the words of God. Also, our second commitment to our congregation is that we put up on Sunday morning our gifted preachers. It's not practice time. We have plenty of places for practice. The people who speak on Sunday morning have had plenty of practice. It's not practice time. It's not time for the congregation to sit and help the one person. It's that one person's giftedness that preaches to the group. Our messages, third, will be clear, well-ordered, and outlined. There's always an outline. We use PowerPoint, so they've got it coming at them through an outline in their hand, and they have the PowerPoint and back on the screen. So it's well-ordered, and it shows, each preacher has shown diligence in preparation. Number four, it will contain plenty of 21st century application. We promise our people that. We tell our teachers, sermons must be applied to the 21st century. The Word of God is meant to be lived. The Bible was written to common, ordinary people like you and me, with common, ordinary day issues and problems. The Bible was not written for scholars. It was written for people, just like you and me. And it needs to be applied to the heart and the mind of people. It's very easy to get up and give a lot of Bible facts and not apply the Word of God, move the heart, move the conscience, move people to action, to challenge them. The Word of God should challenge us and not put us immediately to sleep. There's plenty of books that'll put you to sleep if you have insomnia. Read those books, not the Bible. And next, we promise our people that every Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, they will have the gospel preached. They can bring unsaved people. And they can be confident that if they bring unsaved people, the gospel will be preached. It will be preached by our best teachers. It will be well prepared. and they will want to bring people back. People know whether they should bring guests or not. They know if we bring guests, well, we don't know who's going to be there. I remember visiting one assembly, and the people complained to me because I was just there a couple weeks after Easter, and they said it was Easter Sunday morning, and they had a man get up and speak who should not even have been on the platform. Easter Sunday morning. The one Sunday that most people attend church should have been a Sunday well planned, thought out. Instead, someone was there who shouldn't be there, and it hurts the church, and it hurts the people because then they lose confidence. I'm not going to bring someone. I'm not going to bring my relatives or friends because I might be embarrassed by the morning. Now model this. It's not enough to have a theory of we will be expository preachers of the Word of God. You must model it. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, which I believe is a very important text of Scripture. We'll look at it in this weekend. That is just almost ignored by many of us. Tells us that there are elders laboring in word and truth, or word and doctrine. Elders who labor in word and doctrine. In other words, they're modeling exposition. Someone needs to be modeling this. It's not good enough for someone to tell you about it. It has to be seen with the eyeballs. Good models of expository teaching inspire people. It raises the standard of teaching throughout the whole church. It inspires young men who want to preach the Word of God. If the only preachers they've ever seen are boring and dull and just uninspiring, well, they're not going to want to be that. But when they're inspired by people and they're challenged and their minds and hearts are moved, they're challenged to do the same thing themselves. Very interesting. You can go to London, a very secular city. And if you go to London, the biggest, the most relevant, the packed out churches are all the churches in downtown London that are doing expository Bible teaching. You can go to All Souls Church in London, where John Stott was for many years. Every message is a Bible expository message. You can get their messages online. They just teach the Bible. Where Martin Lloyd-Jones was, where he taught the Bible in great depth, Westminster Chapel, packed to the doors. Isn't it interesting that the churches that are faithfully teaching the Scriptures and expounding the Scriptures, these are the churches growing. Look at the church where John MacArthur is, or where James Montgomery Boyce was right here in Philadelphia. If you teach the Word of God and you expound it with authority and credibility and you apply it to the people, the congregation will grow, people will come because they're being fed. Now number three, Roman numeral number three, call to study. I want to make a recommendation at this time, since this is more of a study type of seminar. I want to recommend to you this book, The Art of Preaching in the 20th Century, Between Two Worlds, John R.W. Stott. Now, to show you how easy this is, I'm not even asking you to read the whole book. There's one chapter in this book I want you to read. I would like you to have two or three of these copies on hand. We do in our church. And there's one chapter that you hand to a young man that you feel is has potential. It's called A Call to Study. The whole book's worth that one chapter. I wish they would take that one chapter out of this book and make it a booklet. A Call to Study. That chapter will show you the importance of credibility in the pulpit and in the teaching ministry. And you have no credibility unless you pay the price. Unless you study, unless you sit down, burn the midnight oil, you do not have credibility. Now, our topic here is 21st century preaching. To be very frank with you, people will not put up with teaching that is amateuristic, teaching that really it doesn't say much. You have to have credibility. When people come in, they have to have a sense that you actually know what you're talking about. And they have confidence in you, and they will listen to you, and they will respond to you. But if they think this is amateur hour, and this is let's practice, or here's someone up there speaking who really doesn't know what they're talking about, they're just a warm body up in the pulpit, they will not come back. They're not being fed. If you give people pretzels and peanuts, they don't come back. You give them steak and lobster, they come back. I just changed airlines. I was on United for years. But they just give pretzels and peanuts. I've gone over to Continental, they give you meals. I want a meal on the plane. I want pretzels and peanuts. I come to church, I do not want peanuts and hot dogs. I want a steak, I want a lobster, I want crab, I want a full meal. And when people are fed, they come back. Well, if you feed people, you must feed yourself. A call to study. This is the Word of God. You can have your opinion about all you want, but when you handle the Word of God, you should handle it with reverence and awe and absolute diligence. Just as Paul called Timothy, we looked at these verses. He told Timothy to be absorbed in these things, to give himself completely to them. Now, number one under this, set aside specific time for study and preparation. Let me tell you what I do. Let's say there's John back here. We'll use him as an example. John, can I use you as an example? No, that's John. John, can I use an example? You will not be mad at me, angry at me, not attack me personally? Okay. Let's use John. John's in our assembly. And through the Lord's Supper, we've heard him stand up and speak, and it looks like he's got some preaching, speaking ability. So I said, John, let's go out to lunch. We go out to lunch, and here's what I'm going to do with John. I'm going to say, John, tell me your schedule. What does your week look like? How many hours you work? What do you do at night? And John will give me a schedule, and like most people, it's overpacked. And I'll say, John, you know, we discern that you have some ability, and you certainly have interest in the Lord's things. You're here faithfully. You love the study of the Word of God. John, you've got to start preparing yourself. That means that you've got to be home. Let's start with one night a week. Let's start with Monday night, John. And you should keep Monday night. Put it on your calendar. And on Monday night, that's your night to study. Now, I'd like to see you raise it up to two nights a week. We have a man in our assembly. He's one of our elders. He's one of our major platform preachers. And for 24 years, he had a very difficult executive position in a billion-dollar company. Very, very hard and demanding job. But every morning, 5 days a week, for 24 years, almost every morning, he spent an hour to 2 hours every morning studying, preparing for lectures, or just studying and reading. Well, you would think this fellow is a seminary professor or graduate. Those 24 years added up. Day after day, they add up. And his knowledge of the Bible and Scripture and theology is phenomenal. He was consistently, it's amazing what will happen to you if you consistently stay at this. So I'm going to say to John, you've got to set aside a night. John, there's a real problem in this world today. It's hyper-busyness, hyper-manic, overburdened, overcommitted. Cut your commitments down. You need a night home, two nights home. Then we say, John, would you like to start teaching a Sunday school class? And he's successful in the Sunday school class. We raise him up to the high school, junior high. Always looking for teachers there. And we start saying, John, you've got to be teaching week after week after week. You need to be practicing. You need to be building a frame of reference. You need to be doing this. It's a skill. Even if you have a gift from the Lord, you still have to develop it. Every gift has to be developed. The Lord doesn't drill a hole in the side of your head and go, blow all the information and skill into you. No, you have a skill, but it has to be developed. God, just like your body develops, your Christian life develops. God works through the natural process of development. When Billy Graham preached his first sermon, he was going to preach three sermons. So the first night he preached, he ran out of material and he preached all three sermons the first night and he was in trouble. Billy Graham had to learn to preach and he had to improve and develop. Well, we need to guide people into the fact that they need to spend time and they need, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:15, be absorbed in these things. John, you've got to be absorbed in these things. You're going to have to say no to some of your sports you love. You're going to have to say no to some of those TV shows you just absolutely adored. You must see or your life will come to an end. A lot of the young people, maybe they'll be going out and you say, no, that's my night to study. Put it on your calendar. No compromise on it. Unless you spend time studying and preparing yourself, you will not be ready when your day comes. Abraham Lincoln said, I will prepare myself and when my day comes, I will be ready. And he was. So life is preparation. And we must set this vision before those who teach and preach to prepare themselves and to be ready. So if you're going to develop teachers and preachers, they've got to have a vision that I must give time to this. And you help them figure out how to get time, the big commodity in our time. You know, people in the church, they'll give you money, but don't ask for their time. Time's the big commodity today. So it's highly valued. So if you're going to develop teachers, they've got to have a vision that I'm going... I say this to my son-in-laws. Each of my son-in-laws, I challenge them. What are you reading right now? What are you studying right now? And they all get in the habit of being hyper-busy. They're out this night, they're out that night, or this is something that pops up. I say, you know, you're going no place. One of my son-in-laws is going to be a good preacher. He's got real abilities. Very, very young, but very natural. I said, you're not going anywhere until you learn something, get something between your ears. You might have ability to talk, and some people think they're a preacher because they can talk. Some people are talkaholics. But that doesn't make you a preacher, because we're expository preachers. We're teaching the words of God. We're not just getting up and talking. So you have to get something in between both ears, and that means sacrifice and staying home. Number two, have basic tools available. Let's deal with that in the next point. And then number three, self-discipline. I hate to tell you this, but it comes down to this. You are either self-disciplined and you will be a good teacher and preacher and minister to people, or you're not self-disciplined, much of your gift will be wasted. Doesn't mean you won't be used to the Lord. Doesn't mean you won't do things. It's just very little will be produced from it. In the end, this is an area of life where you have to be disciplined. And it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. We talked about it last night, and that's why I emphasize this. I have seen people with good gifts. I've seen people with good minds, but basically squandered because of an undisciplined lifestyle and disorder in their life. And the same thing happens in college and in schools. You see young people go to college, they've got all the gifts, but very little turns out. Spend their college years running around in circles, wasting mega hours. And there's nothing worse than waste than your time. You only have a certain time that God gives you on this earth. You waste it, it cannot be recovered. And the older you get, the more precious that gets to you, because you know it's very limited. Now let's turn number five, and this will take us several sessions. The exegesis and sermon structure. So first of all, a vision for the church. Elders, I hope you will take some time. What is your vision for the teaching ministry of your church? And when you set that vision out, it means that every year you need to review it, you need to evaluate it. Are we getting to our goals? What kind of church do we want to be? If you don't articulate this, well, then it just sort of willy-nilly gets and develops its own way. And you sort of sit and watch it. You need to deliberately plan what you want for a ministry of teaching in your church. And then a call to study, and now the exegesis and sermon structure. How do we actually put a message together, whether it's for a Sunday school class or a Sunday morning or for a WANA group? Maybe it's a 15-minute talk. Doesn't matter. We still have to have basic principles to put a message together and to communicate the Word of God. God's a communicator. God speaks. God writes. He wrote the Ten Commandments himself. I'm sure his handwriting was perfect. He made us to be creatures who communicate. That's one of the differences we are from the animals. We communicate on a very high level. I find it amazing when you see two-year-old children speaking. We have a little two-year-old granddaughter, and it's just so funny to watch her speak, and she's learning how to speak and do sentences, and she copies you. It's really humorous, but you think of that powerful little organ between her ears, the human brain. What a wonder it is, the human brain. But it can speak. And conceptualize. It can put together very complex ideas and articulate them. It's a marvel. Communication's a marvel. Well, we're communicating the words of God. Let's look at how we actually do this now. Number one, tools. You need tools. Now, the most important tool is what? Tell me. The Bible. Good. Oh, boy, I was scared there for a moment. You might say a commentary. No, the most important tool is the Bible, because that's, we're expositors. This is the book we're teaching. This is the book we're teaching. We simply deliver the message. God has said it, we deliver it. That's our only job. Now, you need a good Bible. I like to tell new Christians, Let's get you started with a good Bible. Become comfortable with your Bible. Have a good translation. There are a number of good translations. You can get this is an NASB update edition. There's the New King James, There's the English Standard Version, which is a fairly new in just the last several years. There's actually a brand new Bible that's come out. I think it's Holman. Is it Holman that brought out this new Bible? It's a very essentially literal translation, and it's gotten very good reviews. So the first thing is to get a good Bible. I call it an essentially literal translation. An essentially literal, yet readable. Yet readable. And contemporary. Get a Bible that has good-sized print. Don't get one of these Bibles that you have to read like this. That will discourage you from reading the Bible. Now, the Bible that I read has large 12... This is my carrying Bible. This is my preaching Bible. But the Bible I study from has large 12-point letters, has a lot of white margin on the side. I like my Bible. It's very comfortable. When I look at it, it's comfortable to the eyes, so I want to read it. The Bible is not an easy book, my friends. It is a difficult book. And so you need every advantage. I like to have good pen, and I like to mark my Bible. Everyone's different, I realize that. But I want to feel comfortable with my Bible. I want to find things. And that takes a lifetime. Now, my study Bible, I do not take out of the house. I sent a good Bible to have the binding fixed, right? Tons of notes, years of notes. And they didn't call, and they didn't call, and I called, and they didn't call, and I called, and they didn't call, and I said, something's wrong. Finally, they got the nerve up. They lost my Bible. They lost my Bible. I did not kill anyone. I want you to know that. And I was very calm about the whole thing. Didn't sue them. I just said, don't take your Bible out of the house. So I have a Bible like this I carry. If it gets lost on the airlines, I'll go buy another one. But my study Bible that I mark, I just keep in my desk. Now, you also need a good Bible concordance. Let me go through this quickly and not take a lot of time on this. A good concordance, because one of the jobs we have is to look up Scripture. And then you need Vine's complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. The Bible is written in words. Words are important. You must learn how language works. So you need some kind of tool. Larry Richardson's book on word studies is good. Vines is very good. There's a number of simple, non-technical word study books that you just have to have. And then you need a good Bible dictionary. The New Unger Bible Dictionary is a very good Bible dictionary. And then there's different opinion on this, but I'm a believer in the commentaries, and here's why. Because God gifts people. It's the body of Christ, and we learn one from another. Spurgeon said he thought it interesting that those who talk so much about what God taught them thought so little about what God teaches others. God does teach other people. And there are people who are very gifted in the original languages. There are people that their minds are devoted to this. I want to learn from them. I'm a learner. You're a learner. So I'm a believer in the commentaries. I have hundreds, maybe thousands of commentaries. As a good commentary comes out, I buy it. Now, let me give you some simple commentaries. The best two-volume set is the Bible Knowledge Commentary. Two volumes. The Bible Knowledge Commentary in two volumes. John Walvoar and Roy Zook. It's done by the Dallas professors. It comes from our theological perspective. Two volumes. I've been giving them as gifts to my family. Now, when you ever wonder, how am I going to get these books? Real simply, ask for them. When it's your birthday, tell people, your parents or your spouse, you say, I want the two-volume commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. That's how I've gotten many of my books. At Christmas and birthday, I just tell my family, don't waste your money on any more clothes. I got so many clothes, I can't get closet space for them. I don't want any more clothes. This is the book I need right now. And I will be happy if you buy this. So just ask for them. That's how you get them. Then there's Bill McDonald's one volume, The Believer's Bible Commentary. One volume set. You probably have that here or pass that around. Nice gift to give to someone. What a wonderful thing to help someone on the road of building a library. And then, John MacArthur's Study Bible, which came out about 5 years ago, to me, is the best study Bible on the market. It's premillennial, dispensational, and it is actually, more than a study Bible, I think it's actually a commentary within the Bible. Now, they just recently, in the last year, took all the notes out of the John MacArthur study Bible, which is in the New King James, and they put it into one volume, separate from the Scriptures. But if you want a study Bible that's actually a commentary in the Bible, I don't think there's anything to compare to it. Remember that a lot of your study Bibles are generic. Like if you're using the NIV study Bible, they're writing to charismatics, Presbyterians, they're covering the whole gamut, and so they're very generic. But MacArthur and his study Bible, or Bill McDonough's commentary, they don't make apology. This is our interpretation. This is our theological framework, and they bring that right into it. And then we talked about how we have to be able to exactly handle the Word of God. How to interpret the Bible for yourself, Richard Mayhew, very nice, very simple. Basic Bible interpretation, Roy Zook. And then if you like the commentaries like I do, Jim Roskopf has a Commentaries for Bible Expositors. It's a book that will tell you, like, let's say you're studying the book of Ephesians, what commentary should I get? You go to Roskopf's book, and he'll tell you all the commentaries and what level they're at. All right, I don't want to say any more about that. You need tools. If you have any questions about that, ask some of your elders here. They would know of tools. And if you're a person, and let's just say the Lord gives you a little extra money, what a neat thing to help someone build their library. I think of my own self, friends at the beginning when I was very young, gave me some of my first Bibles and tools. And it's a great ministry to someone who you see has ability and love for the Word of God to say, now let's get started building some basic tools you need. It's a wonderful ministry. Number two, let's take the book of Ephesians, and we're going to take a specific passage he uses as a model throughout the week. How do we get started now? All right, I've got some tools. I've got a Bible. We've got the passage before us. Right here, Ephesians chapter 6, 18 to 20. How do I get started? What's the first thing I do? It doesn't matter if you're a Sunday school teacher or what. Well, the first thing is meditate on the passage. Observe, observe, observe. Now, I'm going to show you what I do. This is just what I do. You may have a different method. This isn't right or wrong. This is just what we all develop over the years. Here's what I like to do. We've got our Ephesians passage. I take the passage or the book and I photograph it. See, I photograph the passage. And what I do is I meditate on it. As the first principle, before you start the commentaries, before you get tapes, before you look at the tools, or discuss it with someone else, you meditate it so you know what the questions are. You know what you're dealing with. And I like to photograph the page, and I photograph it out of my Bible so I have it sort of like a memory picture in my head. You can print it out on your computer. I do that at times. But I like it so I'm looking at it. Just that, because the brain records. You remember that Bible you used for years and years? You remember what side of the page that verse was? Remember that? You say, oh, it's right there on the right side of the page. I know it. Well, see, I want to keep that in my mind. So I photograph the page, and then I mark the daylights out of it. I destroy maybe the first page. I just mark it, and then I make colors and little pretty pictures and I arrows. And I ask a lot of questions. Why is that there? What's his point? What's the connections here? What's the little for? What's the therefore for? Why an if statement? What's the imperative verb? What's the main verb? What's the big chief idea of this passage? You ask a lot of questions. That's what meditating does. And then you want to just sort of get a mental, sort of a mental picture of what you're going to deal with. Now, if you do that first, and then when you come to the commentaries, you'll know what you're looking for. You'll know what you're asking. And maybe you can't understand something. I don't understand the flow of thought here. It seems to jump all around. I can't see any connection. That's what you want to know, because then the commentary will help you with the connections. But you need to know that it's hard to find the connections here. So that's what I first do. You start by looking your passage over, get a big general survey, read it over a couple times, and then... I am bad. I'll turn that off. I'm sorry. I'll tell you, even when the preacher does it, what a world. You could be at funerals, weddings, it doesn't matter. Phones are going off. This past Sunday while I was speaking, a phone went off really loud. I just didn't even hesitate. I just kept going. Don't even draw attention to it. People are so used to it today. Anyway, that was wrong. I'm sorry. That's the first thing I do. Now, again, I'm just telling you my method. Now, after you have meditated, you've got a general picture, you've got a paper, you've maybe marked it up, you can almost look at it and say, I see what the passage is about. I don't understand some of these things. I don't even know how I'm going to illustrate it. Don't know how I'm going to outline it. That's all right. Let me tell you something about preparation. Every student gets frustrated when they first start preparing a passage. So don't get worried. Everyone. I've been doing this for 40 years. I'll start in a passage and I'll get really frustrated at the beginning. I don't know how it'll fall together. I don't know how I'm going to use this passage. I don't know how in the world I'll illustrate this. I don't know how I'm even going to outline this thing. That's normal. There's a sense of anxiety. Just relax. It will come. But you've got to start feeding the brain. You've got to start putting the information in. Now, let's look, number three, study the passage. How do you study a passage? You've meditated on it. You've looked it over. You've marked it. You've got some general ideas. How do you actually study it? Now, my goal with you this weekend is not to talk to scholars. You can read many books on this subject, and you read these books, and these books are very, very technical. Probably 1% of people actually follow all that they say. Study each Greek word, do all this. You do not have the time for that. So I am presenting a method that's simple, that a Sunday school teacher can use, youth worker can use, sisters can use it in teaching sisters. Just a very simple method. First, meditation, see your passage. Now, how do we study? Well, whenever you study the scriptures, A, in your outline, the first important thing is always start with the context. I can almost not tell you anything more important than this first point. You start with the context. What is the context? How do words get their meaning? From the context. Words are found in context. What about grammatical problems? From the context. What is the meaning of this passage? It comes within the context. Now, context is like a series of rings, concentric circles. The first ring would be the verse you're dealing with. The second ring would be the immediate. That much of the book of Ephesians is prayer. Almost the whole first chapter is prayer. Third chapter, second chapter, prayer. Actual prayers or praises. And then walk, chapter 4, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 9. The Christian walk. Chapters 1 to 3, our position in Christ. Chapters 4, 1 to 6, 9 is walk, the Christian's conduct. And then the book ends with stand. Sit, walk, stand, chapter 6, verse 10 to 24, the Christian warfare. Our verse appears in the context at the end of the book when he deals with standing in the midst of warfare. And the armor upon us, what are we to do? Well, in the beginning of the book, he lifts us up in prayer, and at the end of the book, he puts us down on our knees in prayer. Now, the immediate context for this verse that we're looking at goes back to verse 10, where he calls us to put on the armor of God, because we're wrestling with, not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And so, the immediate context of our verse on prayer. And I would comment and say to you, I personally believe this is one of the finest verses in all the New Testament on prayer because it includes the different dimensions of prayer in one verse. It's a very strategic verse for prayer. But we understand the importance of this verse when we understand it comes in the immediate context of battling Satan. We're not in a neutral territory. We're in enemy-occupied territory. We've got to put the armor of God on, and when we put the armor of God, we're to stand firm. Our verse actually goes back to the main verse, stand firm. Well, what do we do? How do you do that? Prayer is the way in which we do that. All right, that's the context. The way we'll interpret the word, the way we'll interpret this verse, will all depend how it fits in context. Now again, the Bible did not come down in raindrops. They're not little verses. They're a book. There's a situation being dealt with, or it's poetry, or it's history. You must always deal with the context. This is the problem with having the Bible broken up into little verses. you start thinking in terms of verses and not flow of thought. Paul didn't write verses, by the way. Didn't even write chapter divisions. He wrote a letter, and you have to follow, like in any letter, you have to grab the flow of the letter, the flow of thought, or else you'll never understand it. So that's number one, context. If you get that one point and think, start training your mind to think. Here's the verse. What's its context? The large context of the book, the immediate context, the context right in front of us. Would you like me to stop now or go another few minutes? Okay, is this all right? Oh, this is wonderful. B, what is the emphasis of the text? I don't need to spend time on that. What is the text about? Well, persist in prayer for others in the gospel. That's its emphasis. That's what it's basically about. C, figures of speech. Always look for figures of speech, and I'm going to show you why in a moment. You're going to ask me, where do I get my illustrations? I can't find illustrations. They're right there in the text. That's where they are. Well, figures of speech. Well, first of all, he calls himself an ambassador in chains. There's a figure of speech. You got an illustration right in the text. And then he says alertness in battle. There's another illustration for you right in the text. Grab those. The Bible's full of similes and metaphors and all kinds of dynamic figures of speech to communicate. And people want to know, I don't know where to get illustrations from. They're right there in front of your eyeballs. Learn to use them. Pick up on the idea of a soldier. Explain a soldier. What does a soldier do? There's your illustration. What about an ambassador? What does an ambassador do? Have you ever seen an ambassador in chains? I've never. Your word pictures are right there in the text. Look for those figures of speech. Know how to interpret them also. Key words. Ideas are built on key words. The key word here is all, four times. You should notice that when you were observing. You would have said to yourself, the word all, is it repeat four times? That's what you'd have seen when you were observing. Let me tell you the importance of observing. We have some scientists here. One of the basic rules of science is observe. Good rule of interpretation. Observe. Look. Listen to what Spurgeon said. He's so good like this. Here's how he would deal with the text. Dear brethren, let us try to get saturated with the gospel. I always find it that I can preach best when I can manage to lie a soak in the text. So he has a word picture here of lying in the bathtub. Lying a soak in the text. I like to get a text, find out its meaning and bearings, and so on, and then, after I have bathed in it, I delight to lie down in it and let it soak into me. Isn't that good? Then he goes on and says this, another word picture, a master of word pictures. It's a great thing to pray oneself into the spirit and marrow of a text, working into it by sacred feeding thereupon, even as a worm bores its way into the kernel of a nut. Just meditate. In fact, Spurgeon went on to say this, it's blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last your blood is bibline. Your blood is bibline. And the very essence of the Bible flows through you. This steeping of the mind in Scripture was a major secret of the powerful preachers of the past. Oh, that is so good. Soak in your text like lying in the bathtub. Bore yourself into it like a worm going to the center of a nut. Grammar. You have to look at grammar. Well, I know you may have hated grammar in high school, but there's nothing we can do about it. It's communication. And many times there are grammatical questions in a text. Look for those little words. Very important when you see the word for. Now, I don't like translations that remove these words. A lot of modern translations remove these words. I'm a Bible student. I want to know for, therefore. They're key words. For can mean what follows is an explanation. The therefore can mean this is a logical conclusion. So if you have a Bible translation that smooths that all out, you're going to lose some of the key important indicators. Very often in a text, there are grammatical questions that determine the meaning of the text. F, problems and disagreements. Solve them honestly. For example, some people think that this text teaches that prayer is the seventh piece of armor. I do not think it's the second piece of the seventh piece of armor. I don't think it is the armor at all. I think this is what you do when you put the armor all on. There are six pieces of armor. You put the armor on, you stand firm. What does it mean? It means that you're always praying. Now, that's a debate. You bring the debate. You tell people. Some people believe this. Some people believe that. I believe it for this reason. Here's two reasons. Then move on. Or sometimes you don't know which way. Just tell people. There's this view and that view. They seem to have a lot of good arguments either way. So it could go either way. And then just move on. It's good to be honest. Sometimes the text is ambiguous or hard. At least hard to you at this point. Another year from now you'll solve it. So problems and disagreements should be honestly faced, and you don't have to cover them up. Just say, this is a disagreement. And then, gee, the analogy of faith. Do you know the best, what is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible. Boy, you're getting all the right answers today. I was so afraid you'd say Bill McDonald's commentary. No, Bill McDonald's commentary is not the best commentary. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. It's the analogy of faith. The Bible interprets the Bible. It's a basic Protestant principle. That's why we want you to read the whole Bible, because the Bible interprets the Bible. Can you imagine reading and studying the book of Hebrews without understanding the Old Testament? No wonder you'd be totally confounded. How do you understand Romans without understanding the Old Testament? I mean, it's draped in the Old Testament. It's soaked in the Old Testament. How about even the book of Revelation? Much of its terminology comes right out of the Old Testament. There's over 400 allusions to the Old Testament. The Bible interprets the Bible. You have to know the whole Bible. To be a good Bible expositor, you must know the whole Bible. That's the largest context. That's its full context. So when you get to a difficult passage, you can go to other passages to get light on it. For example, he talks about praying in the Spirit. Well, go to Jude. Jude says the same thing, pray in the Spirit. He means not pray in your earthly spirit, but in the Holy Spirit, the power and the motivation, the energy of the Holy Spirit. You go to another passage that talks about persevering prayer. Some of the parables Jesus told about persevering prayer, and you can get help from other passages of Scripture. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. And then H, what's the theme or idea of this passage? Well, in this passage, it's pray always. Persistent, consistent prayer for all people and for the gospel. When you're done, you should be able to say to yourself, this is the point. Have you ever heard a person open the Bible and explain the Bible and you say, well, what's the point? And you leave as confused as you came in. In fact, you may be more confused when you come in. You should ask yourself, what's the point? What's the theme? What's the proposition? What's the main idea? What is the man saying? Well, here he's saying something extremely important about prayer. If you want to know something about prayer, go to this text. That's his theme. That's his proposition. Always pray. Now listen, the word all is mentioned four times, and it concludes with pray for all the saints, which may be where he's really headed. Pray for all the saints. Now build an outline structure. This is a good place to stop because I want to talk about a very important subject. How do you structure information? How do you pull it together in an orderly manner? So let's close right here and in prayer. And when we come back this afternoon, we'll go to the outline and structure, and then we'll go to application and illustrations and how you actually construct the message in a very orderly, but I want a very simple manner. Let us pray.